You're about to hear a digitized message from the Lutheran Hour. All rights on the program and its copyrighted content are reserved by the International Lutheran Layman's League. Permission was granted for Concordia Theological Seminary to digitize this message. For more information on the Lutheran Hour, or for questions about special uses of this material, go to lhm.org or call 1-800-876-9880.
Last year, the Surgeon General shocked many people. He reported that he had surveyed women who had undergone abortions. And after his research, the Surgeon General concluded that there was no evidence indicating that any significant number of women suffered from the psychological after effects of abortion. The Surgeon General's opinion, however, did not stand very long. Several months ago, the Wall Street Journal, in its lead article, on the front page, outlined the devastating impact abortion has had on the lives of millions of women. It is true, of course, that some women claim to have suffered no effect on their lives as a result of having had an abortion. But the Wall Street Journal forcefully pointed out most women, we repeat, most women feel otherwise. The Wall Street Journal spotlighted the example of the popular actress Patricia Neal. When she was 25 years of age, she said she became pregnant after having an affair with Gary Cooper. Then she had an abortion. But now she said she wants the Supreme Court to limit abortions. For 30 years, actress Neal confessed, "I wept at night." And now at the age of 63, she says that if she could do one thing in her life over, she would not have an abortion. She would have the baby. Our lives are often filled with regrets. We wish we could relive certain parts of our lives. And all too often, we carry around our unconfessed sin and our great burdens of guilt. We feel like the psalmist who said, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Psychiatrists repeatedly stress that a guilty conscience is frequently more destructive than physical illness. Regularly, people write us. They confess their failures. They feel so ashamed. They are often convinced that God will not accept them. They are convinced that God will not forgive them. For some reason, they believe that they are terribly different from most every other person. God may forgive others, but he will not forgive them. At least this is what they believe. And so for this reason, we have today selected a hope-filled gospel section of the Bible. This word of God announces to any and to all of you who feel that you are unacceptable to God, that there is hope for you. And so listen to God's beautiful word recorded in Acts chapter 10. God is not one to show partiality. That is, he does not prefer one person over the other, and he does not consider one person a greater sinner than the other. As St. Peter explains in our text, "In every nation, the man who fears God and does what is right in God's sight is welcome to him." Now, since we are all sinners, we must ask the question, what does it mean to do what is right in God's sight? To do what is right in God's sight does not mean that we are now going to start living in a self-righteous, super holy, holy way. Doing what is right in God's sight means to, in sincere repentance, to acknowledge our sin before a holy and a perfect God, to ask him for the assurance of his complete forgiveness made possible through the sin-cleansing blood of his Son, Jesus, and then to live every day with the peace and the joy that comes with knowing that even though some of our closest friends may still condemn us, yes, they may still bring up our ugly past, yet in spite of this, we can know that God has in Christ forgiven us. God has forgiven you in Christ. And so as you realize the seriousness of your sins, and as you desire to turn from your past, with the authority of God's word, I can say to you today, your sins are forgiven. Maybe you don't feel like you deserve this, but remember our text from the Bible. God shows no partiality. He has no favorites. He plays no games. God desires that no one perish in his sin, but that everybody, including you, should repent and be saved. The Apostle Peter in our text pulled no punches. A strong disagreement, you see, had arisen in the early church. Some people believed, and in fact they even taught, that if you wanted to be saved and to go to heaven, you had to be a member of a certain race or an ethnic group. But the Apostle Peter, himself a Jew, stood up. He decisively put an end to this heretical idea. God is not partial to Jews, Peter explained, just because they are Jews. And conversely, God is not unfair to Gentiles just because they are Gentiles. This fundamental teaching that God is not a respecter of persons and that he shows no partiality is stated clearly and repeatedly in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Our text for today explains God's grace in relation to race, but it is also true in relation to economics and in education and in social standing. For example, God does not prefer rich people over poor people or vice versa. And God does not prefer people who are better educated over those who are less educated. And God does not prefer people who have a big name or a big title over those whom nobody knows. In fact, it was on the crucifixion cross that this fundamental teaching that God shows no partiality was powerfully and publicly demonstrated. If you have ever seen a painting of the crucifixion of Jesus, you will certainly recall that there are usually three crosses shown. Not always, but usually. One is often shown looming large in the center of the picture, and off to each side are two smaller crosses. Jesus, of course, is normally shown nailed to the cross in the center. And the two smaller crosses, one on each side of the Savior, represent the execution of two thugs or criminals, or as some people say, two malefactors. When the suffering Savior hung on that cross, he was offering his life as a sacrifice. He was offering his life as a complete payment for your sins and mine. And in all of this, he could have ignored the men who were crucified with him. Jesus had no connection whatsoever with the two criminals. He owed them absolutely nothing. And besides, they were definitely not the type of people that any self-righteous person today might hang around with. Nobody would claim them as their friends. They were the dregs, the scum of society. Nobody, absolutely nobody, would be interested in them. Nobody. But hold it. Remember our text? The Apostle Peter reminds us that God doesn't think that way. God doesn't think like you think, and he doesn't think like I think. He is not one to show partiality. And so, as Jesus hung on the cross with all his deity, he turned to the one repentant criminal and said, Today you shall be with me in paradise. And as a result of this condemned man's spirit-initiated repentance, this criminal, by the grace of God, was qualified for heaven just like anybody else. You see, God shows no partiality. And so today, maybe you feel like the repentant thief. You realize that your life has been one endless affair with sin and failure. And you would like to change, but temptations continue to overcome you. You get out on the highway. You see the posted speed limit, but soon you are speeding again. You are breaking the law, and in fact, you are sinning. Or in your heart, you sincerely desire to be a good father or a good mother. But then your children drive you up the wall, and you lose your temper and you sin. Or you tell yourself that you are going to be a better husband or a better wife, and you really sincerely try very hard. But there is so much pressure when everybody is home in the evening that you become very unkind and totally unbearable. And then you become discouraged. Hopelessness often takes over. You realize that you have sinned again. And if this is how you sometimes feel, then it's time for you to listen to what God has to say, and not always what your family or your friends are saying. This is God's message to you today. God is willing to give you another chance. God wants you to turn away from your sin and to seek help from him in order to overcome all these temptations. God wants you to leave the world of fears and discouragement and to enter into his kingdom of joy. On your own, of course, this is totally impossible, but God is not only calling you to himself, he is going to enable you. He is going to strengthen you so that you can live a new life of forgiveness and a new life of hope, and a totally new life of joy. Now, of course, there are some people today who believe that guilt and God's grace and forgiveness are irrelevant, and any discussion of these subjects is a waste of time. At least this is what they say. And obviously, this is what some people today even believe, because the statisticians tell us that there are now over 3 million couples living together outside of marriage. Apparently, they don't believe that there is such a thing as sin, or if they do, they believe that shacking up is not all that bad. This may be what some people today believe, and these are apparently the principles that they use to live their lives. But remember what Jesus said. Jesus said that there is a day of judgment coming, and on that day of judgment, all people are going to be judged, not on their own rules or ideas or values, but on God's rules and standards. Living together outside of marriage is a sin, and if you are now involved in this, for the sake of your soul, you ought to discontinue this type of sinful lifestyle and then flee to the forgiving, the loving, the healing, and the saving arms of the blessed Jesus. Of course, the cavalier attitude toward sin, which has now become so prevalent, has been promoted by the entertainment industry for many, many years. Typical is the attitude expressed some time ago by an actor who was living together in sin with a well-known actress. "We are not married," he said, "but the children have my name, and eventually we will probably do something. In fact," he said, "my lawyer suggests that when I get to be 50 years old, we should consider getting married. We will do this," he said, "not because it's morally correct, but in order to create some type of a pension plan." Hollywood and the entertainment industry is not the only place this type of ungodly thinking goes on. This type of unbiblical and anti-God talk is increasingly heard on college campuses, not only in dorm rooms, but now also in the classrooms. One professor from Spokane, Washington, wrote his opinion about sin in a magazine called Worldview. This professor, who obviously influences many, many students, wrote that no such thing as sin actually exists. "It's just an idea," he said, "thought up by a man. In fact," he claims, "our feelings of guilt can be traced back to the Puritans, early settlers of our nation who firmly believed that there was indeed such things as right and wrong." This kind of teaching, that of denying that there is such a thing as sin, especially on college campuses, has misled many, many people. And it has spawned lewd lifestyles and uncontrolled promiscuity. It has destroyed scores of lives, and it has caused many to live a life burdened with the tortuous feelings of guilt, burdened with the conviction that for their sin there is no forgiveness, and burdened with the opinion that God accepts only those who have lived a pretty good life. And so this is why we labor to preach the message of God's forgiveness on this program every week. This gospel is for all men and women, regardless of race or sex or economic background. And it is for you, my friend, also, regardless of how deep in sin you have been. Remember what the Bible says: God shows no partiality, no preferences. This is God's own clear message from the Bible. He is waiting to accept you just as you are. In our text, the Apostle Peter stresses that the hope of forgiveness is not just a dream or an idea of one man or some small group. Of Jesus, St. Peter explains, "Of the Savior from sin, all the prophets, yes, all of the prophets, bear witness that through his name, through the name of Jesus, everybody who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sin." This hope and this joy that God is willing to forgive you and to grant you a new start in life is the same message that caused Sir Isaac Watts to write nearly 200 years ago, "Lord, we confess our numerous faults, how great our guilt has been, how vain and foolish all our thoughts and all our lives were sin. 'Tis not by works of righteousness which our own hands have done, but we are saved by God's free grace abundantly through his Son." Scandal and cover-ups, false testimony and perjury, these are all terms used to describe some of the events which took place in the United States Congress during the past year. Taxpayers have to constantly foot the bill for these three-ring political circuses, often erroneously labeled investigations or inquiries. And as the case in Watergate, as soon as these investigations are completed, then it is not unusual for several of the senators who did the investigating themselves to be investigated and convicted. In one inquiry, a previous cabinet member was convicted, and at his sentencing he said, "There is no justification for what has happened, and I am going to have to continue to live with this as long as I live." In a Gallup poll published in 1988, the U.S. Congress was ranked near the bottom of institutions people today trust. Confessions of sin and wrongdoing by congressmen are rare, but they do exist. And it has been said that God can forgive everybody except politicians and used car salesmen. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Remember our text for today? It states quite clearly, God shows no partiality, no preference. God makes no distinction between one sinner and the next. You know, it is often interesting to note the devastating impact that guilt has on people's lives. For example, on August 12, 1985, a Japan Airlines plane crashed with 520 people on board. Only four people survived. It was the worst single plane crash in aviation history. Almost immediately, airline officials began to arrange compensation for the relatives of the victims. One of the men put in charge of arranging compensations was 59-year-old Hiro Tamanaga. This gentleman had been in charge of maintaining the plane which crashed. But after the terrible tragedy, the airline authorities assigned him to help with those who were left behind. And as he worked with the relatives of the tragedy, he was so overcome with grief and with guilt that the police soon found his bloody body in his home. He had committed suicide, and he left a note which said, "I am atoning with my death." Oh, you and I may also feel guilty over things that we have done in our past or things that we have failed to do. And we would like to pay for our mistakes. Like the Japanese airline maintenance man, we would like to atone for our sins. But this is impossible. In the Bible, in the book of Psalms, we are told quite clearly that no man can die to pay for the sins of another man. But the good news is this. The good news is that somebody has already died. Somebody greater than a man has died. The price for your sins and mine have been paid. The Lord Jesus voluntarily laid down his life, and his death was a full payment for all of our sins. Jesus' death atoned. Yes, it paid for all of your transgressions and all of your mistakes. And now you can look at life with an entirely new perspective. No more let guilt get you down. Believe in Jesus and trust in the Savior's sin-cleansing power. Place your complete faith in the Savior, for when you do, you shall be enabled by the Spirit of God to say with the Apostle Paul, "Therefore, since I now have been justified by faith, I have peace with God." Believe in Jesus, my friend. Trust in his sin-cleansing blood and live every day knowing that all the sins of your past, yes, all records of your past failures have been wiped clean. In Christ, God sees you as clean and new again. This is God's promise for you today. Remember, God shows no partiality, and God is waiting to forgive even you. Amen.